Amen. We will begin in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. I'll refer to several passages of scripture here in the introduction, but I have a lot of material for tonight, so for the sake of time, I'll just refer to these places as we introduce this subject of defining justice by the law of God. According to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under the law. What that means is we are not subject to the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Well, we're not of the works of the law because we're not under the law, and so we're not subject to the curse of the law. However, the law is good if it's used properly. According to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Well, how do you use the law of the Old Testament lawfully in the New Testament? Well, it continues here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." And on it goes with a list of a number of different sins, and it suggests to us that one of the things the law is good for is to show man how sinful he is. On the other hand, the law itself is holy, according to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And so, the law itself, being holy, shows us the value and standards of God. There are principles of righteousness that we can glean from the Old Testament law. While we are not subject to the curse of the law, the righteousness of the law is still relevant to our lives. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, I think, is a very strategic statement in the New Testament regarding the Old Testament law, where it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not that we are legally bound by a curse to obey the Old Testament law, but there are principles to be gleaned from the law that indicate to us what God's standards and values are. Therefore, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And in verse 25 of that chapter, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." Not in a legalistic fashion in which I have to obey the law or else I'm cursed. No, we're not under the law and we're not subject to the curse of the law. But we still are supposed to fulfill the righteousness of the law, the principles which are suggested by the law. And so what can we learn from the law? Well, hopefully as we go through some of the specifics in these next few chapters, we will see some application of the righteousness of the law to our present day circumstances. That brings us to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24, where we are introduced to the altar, which I'm calling it the altar of justice. It says in verse 24, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." So he says, you're going to make altars either out of dirt or out of rough stone. And there's a particular way it is to be approached. In verse 26, Neither shalt thou go up by the steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. That's an interesting little detail that he sticks in here. We had a professor in Bible college that refused to go up the steps behind a lady. I hope you can understand why he had that as a standard. He didn't want to be put in a position where he might see something he didn't want to see. And that's the principle here. Not a bad principle to have. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And so God is giving now some very specific, practical rules for life to the nation of Israel. He's giving them to Moses, and Moses is then supposed to give them to the people. First section here I'm calling the ethical treatment of servants. The buying of a servant was not the same as slavery back in this Old Testament law. Hold your place there. Go over to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 and 40 for clarification here. Exodus chapter 25, verse 39. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, but as an hired servant. And as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Buying a fellow Jew, particularly one that you were closely related to, was related to their financial status. They were poor, thus the point is they could not afford to pay their debts, nor could they pay for their own survival. And so what they would do is sell their labor to a relative. They weren't really selling themselves. And when it talks about buying a person, it's not the same as the common thought of slavery, where you're buying a person as a piece of property. You're buying their labor. And thus, they are under, for all intents and purposes, a contract to give you all their labor in exchange for you satisfying their debts. So we go back to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. Keep that reference in Leviticus in mind. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, it says he shall 6 years he shall serve thee, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now the hired servant of a close relative was a contract to the year of Jubilee, regardless of how many years that was. In this case, you're not necessarily closely related to this individual. The contract can only be for 6 years, and not necessarily corresponding to the year of the sabbatical year. This is a contract for 6 years. That's the maximum you could make a contract for the labor of a Hebrew servant, 6 years. The seventh year, he's debt-free. In verses 3 and 4, when he leaves, the contract is satisfied, 6 years are finished. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he's married before he makes the contract for 6 years, his wife comes with him, his wife goes with him when he leaves. Whatever he brings with him, he can take with him. However, notice in verse 4, if his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Whoa, what's that about? Well, apparently, this wife is still under contract. And just because her husband is now debt-free doesn't mean the wife is debt-free. And the children stay with the mother. And so, if the wife is still under contract, she still must continue to work off her debts. That's the point. Now, verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, do you like where you work? Anybody like where they work? Some do, some don't. That's the way it is, isn't it? Some people love their jobs and what they do. Other people, it's a job. In this case, this man who has worked for a boss for 6 years, he's satisfied his contract, his debts are paid off, but he loves what he's doing. It's a good situation. And so he can make a lifetime contract to serve this individual. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Isn't that interesting? But that's a voluntary situation. It's not compulsory. It's voluntary. Job security under a wealthy employer is sometimes better than trying to fend for yourself. That's the point. Young girls whose labor is sold are not to be considered temporary hired servants. Notice in verse 7. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. A man pays a father money for the right to marry his daughter. Notice verse 8. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself. Oh, that's the situation. That's why she's not supposed to be like the men servants and under contract and work hard, because this man, okay, he's bought this young lady in the sense that he paid money to her father for the right to marry her after a period of time. But it says, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. So if he figures out after she's come to live in his household that, I really don't want to marry this young lady, he is supposed to let someone else compensate him for what he paid to the father for the right to marry this young girl. But what he cannot do, according to verse 8, is sell her unto a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. He can't sell her as a bondservant to a Gentile. Now, remember I always use a farmer with a pig to illustrate a Gentile. Why is that? Because the Israelites weren't supposed to eat pigs. But the Gentiles did. Now, verse 9. if he hath betrothed her to unto his son. Oh, well, in this case, he paid the father not for the right to marry this girl himself, but for the right for his son to marry her. He shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he, the son, takes another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. In other words, if while she's engaged to be married to his son decides to marry someone else, he is to provide for this young lady as if she was a wife. All of her clothing, all of her food, all of her monetary needs are to be taken care of. Verse 11, and if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. In other words, he gets no compensation for what he paid to her father. She's free to go to make her own decisions. What's the application for today? Well, I think I put the wrong application to the segment there, but it says you have to pay your bills. Well, we'll come to that, I guess, later on. We'll see. Let's go to 21, verse 12. And we're in a section now I've entitled An Eye for an Eye. And we're going to talk about murder and capital punishment. Verse 12 in chapter 21, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. You kill, you die. Executing a murderer is not murder. It is justice. But now here's a condition. Verse 13. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. It wasn't his intent to kill anyone. He just happened to be in a place at a time when God put this individual in his path, and it happened. This is a pre-positioning for the cities of refuge that will be talked about later on. However, verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. This man presumptuously comes upon his neighbor, that is, arrogantly, believing he is right to do wrong. Are there people in this world that believe they're right to do wrong? Yeah. Lots of people. With guile, he says, with design by forethought. This is premeditated murder. Even the altar of God will not be a safe place for this individual. No refuge. See, if it's accidental, by the providence of God, you have a place of refuge. If it's premeditated murder, you have no place of refuge, not even the altar of God. Killing your parents is a capital offense. And when I say capital offense, I'm referring to capital punishment, which is execution by government officials. Verse 15, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Now, this smiting can be not unto death, but the word smite has within it the element of striking with such force to cause a person to die. And it speaks to the intent of the child to do bodily harm to the point of death of his parents. There, I don't know if you remember, what was it, the Menendez brothers many years ago killed their parents, and then their defense was, well, now we are without parents. We're so poor. We're without parents. Well, you killed them. And to claim they're orphans when they're both in their 20s or 30s, kind of ridiculous argument. Kill your parents, it's a capital offense. If you force someone into slavery, that is punishable by death. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So whether you've actually gotten around to sell this man or not, if you kidnap someone with the intent of turning him into a slave, that is actually a capital offense. Showing disrespect to parents is punishable by death. Verse 17, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You say, well, that's awfully extreme. Well, this happens to be a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. That makes this pretty high up. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. And if you're cursing your father and your mother in a blatant and public way, that is a serious offense. And you say, well, wow, these are some extreme punishments for some of these behaviors. But do you think if one son is executed for cursing his parents, that other sons will think twice before they do it to their parents? It's all about a deterrent to crime. What deterrent to crime do we have in our country today? You know, in California, if you steal something of value less than $900 and some, that you won't be prosecuted. It's just a misdemeanor and you'll get a slap on the wrist if they even bother to arrest you. Do you know how many people are actually stealing? They go into the stores with calculators, put stuff in the cart and add it up to $900 and walk out the store free. Then turn around and sell it and make money off of it, or turn it over to somebody else that's contracted them to go into the stores. And so how do you deter people from stealing if there is no deterrent? That's just one illustration. Then in verse 18 of chapter 21, if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed. So you have been in a fight, you injure this person to the point where he has to spend time in bed in order to heal. If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. In other words, if you cause somebody this kind of injury, you pay all their medical expenses and lost wages. Makes sense. Verse 20. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Now, this is kind of complicated a little bit. So if you kill a servant, it is considered murder. However, if the servant does not die right away, and he survives at least 24 to 48 hours or longer, then the man who, the boss who injured his employee and caused his eventual death, they consider to have been punished because he has lost all of that labor of the man he killed. That to me seems a little slight, but that was the law. The killing of an unborn child is a capital offense. Verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, that is, you cause a premature birth and the child lives, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So the husband, if you cause a woman to have a premature birth, you because of the trauma of the situation, you induce labor and the child is born, but it lives, the husband goes to court and suggests to the judges what he wants this man to pay. And the judges approve of or disapprove, but generally approve of what the husband suggests. However, in verse 23, and if any mischief follow, then shalt thou give life for life. If the child dies, or even if the mother dies, or if both mother and child die, this will be a capital offense, punishable by death. Life for life. Then he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, strife, stripe for stripe. What's the point? It's not revenge. It's punishment equal to the crime. God's rule for justice, eye for an eye. Punishment equal to the crime. Boy, if we had that in our legal system, do you think that would deter crime? Verse 26, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish. So in this case, you have an employee, you have this person under contract, and you permanently damage their eye. They lose an eye. He shall let him go free for his eye's sake. Because you have permanently damaged his eye, and he has lost sight in that eye, this man's debts are forgiven. And verse 27, if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go out free for his tooth's sake. How about that? You permanently lose a tooth, your debts are forgiven. Now, here's the application for today. Crime is to equal the punishment is to equal the crime. Well, I guess it's the other way around, too. Crime will equal the punishment. And then we have restitution and compensation. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. In other words, the owner will not be held accountable for this event. unless. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Ooh, if you know this is a mean animal, and you didn't do anything to restrain it, and it kills someone, you face a capital offense. Unless it goes to court and the judge lays aside the death sentence and lays upon the owner of the ox that killed a person a judgment of money. Verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. And so a judge can lay aside the death sentence in this case and simply fine the individual a certain amount of money. Well, what if an ox pushes a manservant or a maidservant and they don't die? They just push them and possibly be injured. Verse 32, if the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver and the ox shall be stoned. So if the ox only injures a servant, the owner of the ox will pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the servant that was pushed, because the servant will lose time working and the owner of the ox has to pay, compensate for lost labor. Verse 33, if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass shall fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So if you dig a big hole, maybe it's in preparation for a well or some other purpose, but you fail to prevent animals accidentally falling in, and an animal falls in this pit and it's deep enough that it dies, you just bought yourself a dead animal. That's what it boils down to. You have to pay the owner the market value of the animal that died in your pit. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurts another's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. So here again we have a one-time event where oxen. If two oxen get into a little tussle and one of them kills the other, then the one that caused the death is also put to death, and they divide it all up between the two of them. Unless the owner of the ox who caused the death of the other ox knew that this was a mean animal. Here we go again. Verse 36, or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in times past and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own again. If you knew your ox was mean, you just bought yourself a dead ox. Chapter 22, verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So you steal an ox, you get caught, you have to compensate, make restitution, 5-1 for an ox, 4-1 for a sheep. If you're caught breaking into a home by the homeowner, verse 2 of chapter 22, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If you kill a person who has broken into your house with ill intent, this is not considered murder, there'll be no punishment. However, if the thief escapes, and it's sometime later that he's caught, verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If he's caught sometime later and you kill him, then you're considered a murderer. Because if you catch a live thief sometime after the theft takes place, he is supposed to, by law, make restitution. And if you kill him, that restitution cannot be made. In verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So the thief is caught with the goods, then he has to make restitution 2-for-1. If your animal eats your neighbor's garden, verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So if your cow gets out and eats your neighbor's crops, you have to give your best crops to your neighbor in compensation. If you start a fire, verse 6, if fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn of the field be consumed therewith, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. You start a fire and it catches in your neighbor's field and burns down his crops, you have to pay. In verse 7, if your property is stolen in while another person's possession, that's the situation we have here. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If your property is stolen while in another person's possession, but the thief is not found. Verse 8, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's good. In other words, you give something to your neighbor. Maybe you have lent him your lawnmower, and it's stolen out of his yard, but there's no evidence of a thief. You can sue your neighbor to get your lawnmower back. However, if you lose the lawsuit, you have to buy a lawnmower for your neighbor. Verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So whoever wins the lawsuit has to pay. And if you sue and you lose, you're going to have to pay, and you're going to lose two lawnmowers instead of just one. If your property is lost by your neighbor for undetermined reasons, verse 10, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. In other words, if you have loaned your lawnmower to your neighbor and it just dies, it doesn't work anymore, you can't start it. It just dies. It's worthless. Then the neighbor declares by oath, wasn't my fault. I didn't break it. Broke on its own. And the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Do lawnmowers ever die? I mean, it just happens, right? Could have happened in the man that owned the lawnmower. Could have happened when he had it in his own possession. It's too bad it happened when it's in his neighbor's possession. Nobody's fault. It just happens. Verse 12. If it's stolen, then you have to make restitution. Verse 13. You've loaned your animal to your neighbor, and it's torn in pieces. Then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make it good that which is torn. If it's not his fault and a wild animal got a hold of it and killed it, you can't hold your neighbor accountable for that. If you are using something owned by another man and it is lost or damaged, that's verse 14, and if a man borrow aught of his neighbor and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. If you break your neighbor's axe, then buy your neighbor an axe. That's just the way it works. But if your neighbor brings his axe with him, and the two of you are working together, and the axe breaks, even if you're the one swinging the axe, your neighbor can't hold you accountable. Verse 15. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. And if it is an hired thing, it came for his hire. If you paid your neighbor to rent his axe and it broke, you've already paid your neighbor because you rented it. If you steal something, you'll be required to pay plus. If you assume responsibility for someone else's property, you are accountable for returning it in the same condition you received it. The bottom line is this: there are consequences for your actions. That's what it's all about. There are consequences for your actions. How did that thing get started? Well, the man pushed it. If the man doesn't push the first block, do the rest of them fall down? No. There are consequences for your actions. If we do something that violates another person or breaks a person's trust, there must be consequences. You see, holiness is not just a spiritual quality. It is also expressed in very practical aspects of life. God knows that life is very daily. Did you ever notice that? Life is very daily. And it's very possible for us to do things that harm others or their property. and there are consequences for our actions. Thus, we need to be careful about what we do, what we say, and how we conduct our lives in human society. All of this we can learn from the Old Testament law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. A lot of details. It's amazing. And yet, it governs how men interact with each other in human society. Help us to learn the principles we should learn from these things so that we can demonstrate your holiness in even very practical and daily ways. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.